Please give your attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word, 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 1 through 7. Now these are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth, like clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase? But the sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place. We are promised a blessing in the reading of God's word in Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading and the hearing and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, as we come to the end of 2 Samuel, we have such a beautiful context, really, so far in what we have studied, to hear these final thoughts from David. We're not just coming to them randomly. We have built up a great knowledge of David's life. We've studied the Psalms in a decent amount of depth. We have studied the life of David. We've learned so much about not only David's life historically, but what have we also seen? We have truly learned a great amount of counsel regarding the role of kings, magistrates, fathers. Look at the many references we've seen to worship in these two chapters, the role of the church in 1 and 2 Samuel. So many occasions we've had to review the responsibilities of superiors and inferiors and equals in connection with the fifth commandment. What an amazing thing that we are finding as we come to David's last words. One of the things we've also done in our study so far is we see that in David leading Israel on so many occasions, he has pointed us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So many occasions we've seen that David points us to Christ. And so as I considered how best to divide up chapter 23 for our time today, it seemed to me that there really is one overarching theme, and that is David's rule. How are we to view David's rule? And what counsel can we gain from David's final words for the church in our day? As we do come to these final words, you can see the outline there in front of you. We'll actually only be doing five of these. We'll save the last one for next time. But you can see five particular ways that we see that David rules. Five ways are before us. First of all, he rules in honor. Secondly, he rules with an anointing. Thirdly, he rules in justice. He rules in the fear of God. And he rules in covenant with God. Well, the interesting thing that we see here by way of application is that these things are not unique to David. In fact, these five pillars, as we'll call them today, are five pillars of any kind of leadership. Anyone who leads in any particular way, as a father, as an elder, as a mayor, a congressman, as a president, all the way up to kings. In any way of ruling, we must see that these five pillars must be present. So, we'll never be a David. We'll never be king over Israel. But we can benefit from these last words. And I do pray that your heart would be open to see this great instruction that is in God's Word. And we have to begin our time, sadly, by noting the fact that it's not a common thing for Christians to go to the Old Testament to learn how kings and civil magistrates should rule. That's just practically unheard of in the church of our time. These points before us are often put on the back shelf as being a part of history, something that will never happen again, and maybe some words of wisdom on occasion come from 2 Samuel. But I wanted to point out to you today that what we're looking at today applies to most everyone in the church. Because everyone, even if you're not some kind of a leader, whether in the family or in the church, you submit to leaders. You often have a voice in the election of elders in the church. We also find ourselves within an election season where people are in our nation are selecting leaders. So let's look at some of these six pillars that are before us. Well, five for today. Pillars of leadership. We'll see one of the things I'd like you to remember is that they're not optional. All of these pillars that are before us are required of leaders. Let's look at them in the order that we have. First of all, we find David ruling in honor. We find him ruling in honor. Look at the first verse of chapter 23. These are the last words of David. And I think that when you're reading along in the text and all of a sudden you come to these words, there's something about them that causes you to stop and pay attention. Because the last words of a person are words that you honor. They're words that you are careful with. They're words you listen to. Now, there's a lot more to consider in the life of David. He's not dead yet in our story as we're studying. We will come to a couple of chapters in the future that deal with David's last actions. But these words are particularly set aside by the scriptures here as the last words we see in verse 1. Now, in the last words of David, we see that David is honored by his people. The people are honoring David. They're standing to hear his last word. They're paying attention to what David has to say. In other words, his last words matter. Now, we can see and think of examples. I won't go down this road, but there are examples historically where the last words of particular people don't matter too much. We don't pay attention to what they say because they didn't rule with honor. They didn't live with honor. David did. We've seen examples, in fact, we'll look at a couple here today. David faltered, David failed at times, but David ruled with honor. I do think that there is a heightened sense of attention here as these words come before us. We're considering an application to our own lives, actually, in the reading of these words in verse 1. Because I hope that all of us are challenged to consider our own last words. What kind of a life have you lived? You lived a life of honor so that your last words will cause people to pay attention, to sit up and take notice? Will you leave this world with honor as David has left this world? I think it's very sad that many people do not consider their own influence upon the world, whether good or bad. So many people just go through the motions in life. They never consider what kind of an impact that they'll make on others. Well, coming to the last words of David, it does give us the opportunity to pause, to consider our own lives, to consider our own honor, to consider the impact that we have upon others. When we come to our final words, will people listen? Will they say we lived our days with honor? Well, we come to the last words of David, we've mentioned the fact that we'll probably never rise to the status of David in his life. We'll never rise to the status of a king or to what David was. But there is one thing that I can promise you today. You will have last words someday. You won't live forever. There will be a time when you have to give your last words. And I think that's something that we should consider. The fact that David rules in honor. When we consider who it is that we will, if given a voice, elect to rule over us in our own nation. Will we elect a person with honor? Will we expect that person to have honor? Let's look at these. The second part of verse 1, or the middle of verse 1. Thus says David, the son of Jesse. Now that's an interesting thing to note here in our passage. The honor of David includes humility. There wasn't anything particularly honorable about being the son of Jesse. Jesse wasn't a high official or someone particularly important. Being the son of Jesse was always an acknowledgement that David didn't come from a high family, a place of importance or influence. And it's very interesting, isn't it, that even in his last words come before us, every time his own name is used, he's the son of Jesse. He's the son of Jesse. A reminder from the place from which God lifted David to become king. So it is with you and I. We cannot escape our nature. We cannot escape our birth. We cannot escape our own name. We have a reminder here that God calls the lowly. He calls the downtrodden. David's not the firstborn son. David's not the strongest. There's still honor and humility. Don't make the mistake today that lowliness and meekness are bad things. Don't make the mistake today that lowliness is weakness. Isn't that interesting to see? In our passage, David dies as a strong and honorable king, but still the son of Jesse, still lowly. Our Lord Jesus Christ rules now in honor and strength, but from a lowly birth. He was a king. He was worthy of honor even in his birth. I think that's something that we want to notice with David. From Christ's lowly birth and life and death, he was worthy of honor. I don't think because you and I are perhaps, I won't speak for you, but if you come from humble and low places in this world, that doesn't mean that we can live our lives with dishonor. We can still be honorable in our lives, in the things that we accomplish in this world. We look to Christ because Christ shows us the true honor of leadership and coming from humble origins. So the first expectation we would have of any leader, again, from the bottom up, is that they would rule in honor. David does rule in honor. Secondly, we see the second expectation, the second pillar, the non-negotiable then, is that David rules with an anointing. Look at our passage in verse 1 as verse 1 concludes. Thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. Now, three significant notations are made in the final part of verse 1 in regard to the legitimacy of David's rule. It's always important scripturally, you'll note, to establish the legitimacy of a person who is ruling. We see this with the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, establishing his lineage, his birth, his parents, where he comes from. First of all, we see that David is a man that God raised up. God raised up David to be in his position of authority. So David was not a self-made king. He didn't climb to that position on his own. I think the important reminder is here for us that God is the one who raises up kings. God is the one who puts kings on the throne, and God's the one who brings them down. Any person, actually, in authority is put there by God. That's a powerful thing to consider when it comes to leadership. It's a powerful thing to consider because it applies to each of us. Are you a father? Are you an authority of any kind in this world? Who put you there? Who anointed you to be a father? God did. God puts us in positions of leadership. I think at times we forget the fact that when we go to select a leader, we don't want to have someone who defies the living God. Even pagan rulers are put into power because of God. There's an anointing that is present with any person in power. I think that's something that we should consider today when we're looking at the last words of David. The second thing we want to see in our passage here at the end of verse 1 is that David was appointed by the God of Jacob. You see, that's a very important covenantal reminder in our text. It shows us that David is tied to Jacob. Let's not forget the covenantal significance of David as we come to the end of his life. The application that is here for the Christian is that you and I should realize that our calling in this world, whether it is a husband or father or wife or mother or mayor or president or whatever position puts us in any authority over anyone else, that these are lawful callings that God raises us up to perform. And so if that's true, then whatever calling that we have is honorable. It is legitimate. It is a calling that is anointed of God. We not only give honor to our calling, but we must see that calling as legitimate, as respectable, as worthy of keeping and protecting and defending. And go to God's word for that defense. Each one of these callings is of honor. I think finally we see, particularly applying to David, is that he's called the sweet psalmist of Israel. And so in that particular statement, we find that the role of David was unique. We're not called to be psalmists or the sweet psalmists as David was. But we do find that there are some unique aspects to our calling. Whatever calling that you have is unique. It's not a calling that I have. And we find that we should be careful to the distinct callings that we have and that God anoints us for whatever calling he gives. Look at the particular honor that is bestowed upon David in being the psalmist. Secondly, in verse 2, in regard to the anointing of David, look at what we read about David's particular calling. The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. So this is a wonderful little note here regarding the inspiration of David. Being used by God, God speaking through David. So the inspiration of the text is a part of our statement here in verse 2. David's anointed in his kingship. He is set aside. And in many ways, we can see the same happens with the Lord Jesus, does it not? Christ was anointed for his calling. Christ was set aside. Christ was put into his particular role as the mediator and the king. And I think that we should see this particular anointing as being something that we think about when we think of our own future leader. Whoever it is, God will have put that person in power, whether to be a judgment upon us or to be an honor to us. And so the origins of that are what is important for us. But once again, we see that Christ once again gives us the perfect example of leadership. Because Christ ruled with honor. He rules now with honor. But Christ rules with an anointing. And so should our leaders have an anointing from God into these proper roles that they are called to. Thirdly, we see our third pillar of leadership comes in verse 3. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. Look at this amazing verse here in verse 3. He who rules over men must be just. Ruling in the fear of God. I debated in preparing for the sermon today. I considered how many sermons did I want to get out of verse 3. And so we could do 5 or 6 or 10 sermons just in this one verse. But look at this amazing passage that's before us. These are particularly two pillars of leadership here in verse 3. He who rules over men must be just. The verse doesn't say he who rules over men should probably be just or be mostly just. They must be just. Now, there is a certain irony here in the words of David. He's calling for justice among the rulers of men. We're looking to our third pillar, and it's justice. Can we say that David was a particularly just king on a lot of occasions? We've often been disappointed with David. He doesn't even give justice to his own family. Remember when his own daughter was abused by his son in 2 Samuel 13. We find that David didn't give justice with Absalom either. When Absalom had his revenge, David struggled with justice even with Mephibosheth. Remember when he just discarded the covenant without even so much as a word when Mephibosheth was falsely accused. I don't know if we could say David was a particularly strong king when it comes to the subject of justice, but he was a just king overall in a particular way. And so I do think that there is an irony here, but it is no less of a pillar because David failed in this particular aspect. We want to understand today, and I think this is one of the things we gain from our chapter, is that there's no such thing as a perfect ruler other than Christ. Every person who stands for any kind of leadership in this world, there will be faults. There will be times when they've made mistakes. There will be perhaps skeletons in the closet. There's no perfect father in this world. There are no perfect men other than the Lord Jesus. So we do understand that, but at the same time, we must have standards. We must have particular expectations of those who rule over us. Christ, the Lord, was the one who perfectly understood justice. And so Christ does give us a particular standard here that David cannot. Listen to the words of Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says, in regard to any leader, he said they must be just, both to those over whom they rule, in allowing them their rights and properties, and between those over whom they rule, using their power to right the injured against the injurious. It is not enough that they do no wrong, but they must not suffer wrong to be done. And that's quite a standard that you can see is put forward there and explained by Matthew Henry. It is interesting that we do find ourselves in an election season. That has not escaped my thoughts on this particular chapter. We must have the scriptures, in fact, open before us to determine who is qualified to rule us in any capacity. Specifically regarding the two primary candidates that have now been put before us as a nation, do those candidates meet the qualifications that are set forth in 2 Samuel 23:3? Are these two main candidates that we read about and see in the news every day, do they rule in justice? Do they rule in the fear of God? Our testimony is particularly helpful here. You'll see I have it printed for you. Chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate, regarding voting. The Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. So where would we go in God's Word if someone says, well, why would you say that a ruler has to be just or to fear God? Where would we go to prove that? 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. This is a good verse to memorize, isn't it? I bet you're going to have a lot of conversations with your friends over the next 6 months regarding the election that's upcoming. It would be very helpful for all of us if we just memorize this verse, because this shows us the standard for leadership. Remember, these are pillars of leadership. They're not optional. The larger catechism, question 29, I think is also helpful. I have that printed for you. What is required of superiors toward their inferiors? I like the way that the question is worded. What is required? That's kind of where we're going in our time today. These are not optional. So these are not the options of superiors toward their inferiors. It is required of superiors according to the power they receive from God and that relation wherein they stand to love, pray for, and bless their inferiors, to instruct and counsel and admonish them, countenancing, commending, and rewarding such as do well, and discountenancing, reproving, and chastising such as do ill, protecting and providing for them in all things necessary for soul and body. So it's a good place to go when I probably have already heard this about six times. We're not electing a pastor, we're electing a president. Just start marking off how many times you hear that one in the next 6 months. Well, we are electing a person who should care for our souls. A person who not only should be just and fear God, but who should provide all things necessary for my soul and for the soul of your family, for the souls of the church. This is what a civil magistrate should do. And by grave and wise and holy and exemplary carriage, to procure glory to God, honor to themselves. Here, that was the point we first made today, that they must be honorable. And so to preserve that authority which God hath put upon them. That's the anointing there at the end of the larger catechism. So if we had some more time, put this in your notes, Catechism 135 and 136. Won't go into those, but the sixth commandment also calls for justice there. We're talking about justice. Is the candidate or potential candidate just? Well, the sixth commandment calls for them to be just because there will be times when we must wage a just war or give just punishment to the evildoer. So these requirements then that we have seen so far, these three, are essentials. They are required. They are not optional. If there is no just man in an election, my friends, you and I should be resolved to rise above the foolishness of voting for the lesser of two evils. God calls for justice, not compromise. And the candidate must be able to rule over men with justice. We look to Christ for the perfect example of justice, do we not? Christ proclaims justice to the Gentiles in Isaiah 42 and Matthew 12. We are justified by His blood in Romans 5:9. How can any ruler then know anything about justice without being in Christ? How can the Christian then ever think that a lost person would be able to even define justice? We must be in Christ to know what justice truly is. And look at our requirement in verse 3. He who rules over men must be just. The fourth pillar that we find is also in verse 3. Ruling in the fear of God. He who rules over men must be just. Ruling in the fear of God. If we look back to our testimony, this was one of the requirements that comes out in our testimony there in Chapter 23 of the Civil Magistrate, to vote for civil rulers who fear God. You know, the Bible is full of counsel regarding the fear of God. From the very beginning of the gathering of God's people in Deuteronomy chapters 6 and 8, we see requirements that we must fear the Lord our God. Verse 6 of chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, "Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in His ways and fear Him." There is no option when it comes to fearing God. Fearing God is, in fact, a requirement of all men. There's nobody in the world that is exempt from the requirement to fear God. Most certainly, it must be required in our leaders. Why would we see something that's required of every man in the world and somehow think as Christians that this requirement is not required of someone that wants to be the president of our nation? You see, it is required. Fearing God is a requirement of all men, most certainly of leaders. Moses feared God. Nehemiah fears God. Nehemiah 5. Listen to the great leader Joshua as he calls us to fear God in chapter 24. In verse 14, you know this text. It's very familiar. Joshua says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. How could any Christian ever cast a vote for a person who does not fear God? A very simple application of 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fools despise wisdom and instruction." Why would any Christian vote for a fool? You have to fear God to even have any knowledge. Matthew Henry says, "They must rule in the fear of God. That is, they must themselves be possessed with the fear of God, by which they will be effectually restrained from all acts of injustice and oppression. They must also endeavor to promote the fear of God, that is, the practice of religion, among those over whom they rule. The magistrate is to be the keeper of both tables, to protect both godliness and honesty." So if we would ever call ourselves being allowed to elect an ungodly leader, what can we expect from an ungodly leader? To promote ungodliness. And why would we think that God would ever call us to do such a thing? When a godly man rules over the people of God in the fear of God, look at this beautiful verse before us in verse 4. And look at the way that this just rolls off the tongue. If somebody does rule in justice and in the fear of God, look at how they're described. "He shall be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing up out of the earth by clear shining after the rain." Wow, wouldn't it be wonderful if our nation could be described in this way? This is what happens when we have godly leaders. What a blessed nation, in fact, who is ruled by such a man. Look at the description. Light is the way it's described. A sun rising is the image. Our prayer is that God would raise up a leader for our nation who would rule in the fear of God. What have we noted so far? These are the pillars of leadership. They are the requirements for leadership. They're not things we hope for in our leaders. They're the things we require in our leaders. Fifthly, we see in verse 5, our fifth pillar is that David ruled in covenant with God. Look at verse 5. "Although my house is not so with God, yet he has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. Will he not make it increase?" These words are very humbling, aren't they? You see David perhaps even confessing his own stumbling here in verse 5. His house suffered for his sins. David was not always just or fearful of God. And in so many ways, we could say the same of our own houses, our own authority. Often we are less than faithful. But notice how David declares that it was God who had made the eternal covenant with him. My friends, today, Christian, this is your hope. Your hope is not in your justice. Your hope is not in your fear of God or in your president's justice or your president's fear of God. Your hope is in the eternal covenant of God. A covenant, in fact, look at our passage. It just continues to build. Ordered in all things and secure. Now, if we were to search for words to describe the life of David, order probably wouldn't be on the list. We have a lot of stuff happening. We note from week to week how we jump from mountain peak to valley with David. But we find that all things are ordered and secure for the one who is in covenant with God. How blessed is the man who in his final days can rest upon such an eternal covenant, to know that God has covered his sins and his weaknesses in the light of his eternal covenant. Where are we sent in verse 5? We are sent to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only in Christ that we have this eternal hope. What a beautiful thing we read in our passage. David admits that his life has been a little disorderly. But what is his hope? In God. Continuing in verse 5, "For this is all my salvation, and all my desire, will he not make it increase?" I hope today that this is all of your salvation and your desire, child of God. I hope that your hope and the last words upon your lips in this world will not be of your own strength or your abilities or your accomplishments. I hope that it will be upon the eternal covenant that God has made. I didn't have room to print this for you, but put this in your notes. Larger Catechism question 79 actually references 2 Samuel 23:5. What a beautiful description here. The question asks in the larger catechism, "May not true believers, by reason of their imperfections and the many temptations and sins that they are overtaken with, fall away from the state of grace?" We know the answer to that, don't we? True believers, by reason of the unchangeable love of God, his decree and covenant to give them perseverance, reference 2 Samuel 23:5, their inseparable union with Christ, his continual intercession for them, the Spirit and the seed of God abiding in them, can neither totally fall nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. I hope today that this is your hope in this world, that you rest your attention and your comforts upon this covenant that is with your God. This is our encouragement in verse 5, in fact, that no matter our sins, no matter our falling short of the covenant promises by which we are bound, we know that that covenant is everlasting. We must know that that covenant is everlasting. We've noted this afternoon that we're not kings. We're probably not great like David. But perhaps today you can identify with the chaos of David's life. That's something we can identify with, because we can identify with sin. You see, we don't share the power with David, but we do share his nature. We do share his sin. The family has never been under a heavier attack than what we see in our own day. Let's turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's find assurance in Christ for his covenantal protection of the family. And so when we are oppressed, when we are challenged, when we are opposed, let's go to 2 Samuel 23 and verse 5 and find our assurance there. Will he not make it increase? Will he not make it increase? That's our hope. That is our hope today in the world in which we live. And I hope that you see the Lord Jesus Christ here in the last words of David. Because he is here. It is David's hope. Let's look to verses 6 and 7 and see the opposite view from David's perspective. Let's close our time with verses 6 and 7. "The sons of rebellion shall all be as thorns thrust away, because they cannot be taken with hands. But the man who touches them must be armed with iron and the shaft of a spear. They shall be utterly burned with fire in their place." Well, these horrible words spoken about those who are apart from Christ, those who are thorns, they will be mishandled. They will be cast aside. They will be burned. Another very stern warning in our passage here to the unbeliever. While the Christian enjoys the comforts of verses 3 through 5, the unbeliever is thrust into the dangers and the destruction of verses 6 and 7. I pray today that God's people would be called out from among the thorns today in the hearing of God's word. I pray today, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would see these covenantal promises in the last words of David. I pray today that if you are apart from Christ, that you will see your need to seek Him, your need to call upon Him, and your need to follow Him and submit to His rule over your life. There is only salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no hope in our passage apart from Christ. The last words of David find their hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that yours will be there as well. Christ is the one, in fact, in our passage, who breaks his enemies with a rod of iron and dashes them to pieces in Psalm 2. Christ is the rod of the strength of Zion, the one who rules in the midst of his enemies in Psalm 110. He's our hope today. I pray that you, as a Christian, that you will put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by him, but you know, it's often a pretty frequent thing in the life of the Christian where we put our hope in other things. Maybe you're frustrated today with the way the world is headed. This election season that we've been talking about is kind of an embarrassing debacle to watch. I pray that you don't find hopelessness there, that you put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is the one who teaches us how a leader should rule. We've seen today in our example that leaders should rule with honor. We've seen that leaders should rule with an anointing, that leaders should rule with justice, that leaders should rule in the fear of God, and that leaders should rule in covenant. And my friends, please remember that these are not distinct pillars for David, but they are for you, your family, and all of those who surround you. Christian, I hope that, in fact, when you come to this passage which speaks about the last thoughts or the last words of David, I hope that's not depressing for you. There'll be a time when you have to give your last words. I pray today that death is not a subject that you would avoid in your thinking or in your conversations. To consider our own last words, in fact, is both a responsible act of the Christian. It's a faithful act, because when we consider our last words, we consider these principles we've looked at today. We should consider our legacy. I pray that you find hope here in these pillars of leadership that we have had in our text. Let's pray today for a godly leader over our own nation with honor, one who is anointed of God, one that treasures justice and fears God, one who is in covenant with God. But let's think then on a smaller scale. Let's think on a smaller scale. Let's pray that our homes would be ruled by leaders with honor. Let's pray that our homes would be ruled by those who are anointed of God. Let's pray that each of our homes would treasure justice and fear God, and that we would be in covenant with God. You see, that's the way we change the world. Not necessarily with a vote that we cast in the wind, but by changing the world through our families and the church. We will have a godly leader someday if we're faithful to those things in our own homes. Pray today for a leader in our nation who would look to Christ, who would lead us to Christ, who will treasure justice and fear God. May we pray for such a leader as this. And may we close our time by seeing that 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 through 7, they show us the true measure of leadership, because it points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our hope. Let's stand and pray. Father in heaven, we confess the sinfulness of our nation. We confess the sins in our own homes. Father, we confess our deservedness of judgment. But we pray today for mercy. We pray for your hand to be upon us gently. We pray that you would raise up a godly leader for our nation. May he look to Christ in all of these ways that we've seen today. We pray that all of our leaders would take us to Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.